And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. Jesus and his disciples had crossed the Sea of Galilee. A great storm had occurred. Possibly the devil did everything he could to stop Jesus from getting there because he had a legion of demons inside a man of Gadara that had possessed him for a very long time. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice, said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." This person that was speaking was the demon that was the spokesman for all the demons that were inside of this man. This part of the country of the Gadarenes was a very, very steep incline that was went down to the Sea of Galilee, and at the top of this steep cliff were these rocky outcroppings where they put people that were dead. They actually made caves or holes in these rocky areas, and this man lived in the tombs. He saw Jesus and ran down this steep incline as fast as he could. He was naked. He had cuts and bruises all over his body because he attempted suicide on many occasions. And he was screaming, and he was just scared everybody to death, of course. And when he got to Jesus, he fell at his feet, prostrate, worshiping him. And this demon asked him, "What is there between you and me? Why are you bothering us before the time of the last judgment, the great judgment?" And he said, "Please do not torment us now. Not. It's not our time to be put into the abyss." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss, literally the bottomless pit. It is not time for us to be condemned to the bottomless pit for eternity. Please do not send us there yet. And there was there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them. He gave them permission to leave the man and go into this herd of 2,000 pigs. Mark tells us there was 2,000 of them. And then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. They wanted to commit suicide immediately as soon as these demons had entered into them. Each one of them, as individual pigs and collectively, committed mass suicide in a moment of time. The demons were so evil and so vicious that these beasts of the field killed themselves all at once. It's an amazing thing. And yet the man did not. The man tried to commit suicide on many occasions. We know this because he cut himself with stones, Mark tells us. He did, on many occasions, tried to kill himself, but the demons kept him alive. They would not allow him to commit suicide. They kept him alive because that was their pleasure. They took great pleasure in the misery of humans. So, for an introduction, I don't want to read the rest of it. I just want to kind of read this through the latter part, verses 34 through 39, for our text, and we'll make some observations in the time that we have this morning. But by introduction, I want to say that there is no story in the annals of history that records a worse case than the furiousness of this demon-possessed man. He was literally as bad as a man could be. He was possessed by vile spirits that tormented him. But what we see in this man, I can say that all of us that have lived life to any degree have seen everything in this man in our lifetimes, in men, whether they are the lowest of society or the greatest men in world history. We've seen all of these horrible things that this man was capable of doing in our lifetimes. We've seen men who are extremely self-centered, extremely self-righteous and extremely self-serving, men who do not have any regard for their fellow man. And that's what we see in essence in this man of Gadara. He did not care about anybody but himself because he was demon-possessed. He stripped himself naked. He lived among the tombs. He shrieked. He was crazy. He had superhuman strength. He could not live with normal society. He had to live apart from everybody else. It was a horrible, horrible situation. So we have seen these type of people from the lowest form of men to the greatest of world leaders, much like Hitler. The townspeople of Gadara only had three options in dealing with this man. And up to that point, they used two of the three options. Number one, they used the laws of God and men to condemn his behavior. Number two, they chained his hands and feet as a prisoner in order to stop him from harming himself and from harming other people, in which definitely he would have done. And third, they had an option of putting him to death if he caused harm to another human being, if he murdered another man because he was insane. He was demonically insane. He had not done that, evidently, and they did not put him to death. So this is the story of God saving a man who was in a hopeless condition. This was as bad as it can get. If there was anybody in the world that you would think that God would not save, it would be this man of Gadara. There was nothing that anybody could do for him. You could not put him under preaching. You could not have a conversation with him. You could not sit down and reason with him. It was impossible. It was hopeless. There was no hope for this man at all. And yet we find Jesus getting in a fishing boat, going to the outskirts of Israel, to the town of Gadara in Decapolis, way out in the middle of nowhere, finding the worst possible person in the world, and he saves the man. This man destroyed his relationship with his mother, with his father, with his friends, with his neighbors, with his society in general. There was nothing left for him to do. Everything that he did, he destroyed. It's possible that he had wife and children. The Bible does not tell us. If he did, he completely destroyed his relationship with them also. So only God could intervene with this man. Only God could radically change this man. And that's exactly what happened. It can only be done through the miracle of grace. And that's what grace is. It's a miracle. It's an impossibility. It's something that God must do to a man. Man cannot save himself. Man cannot convert himself. Man cannot change from being depraved to being a spirit-filled man. God must do the work. And there is nothing too hard for God. And we see this in the case of this man. And that brings us to verse 34. When they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Who were these men? These were the sheep herders, or the herders of these pigs. They were hired to take care of this large herd of 2,000 pigs. When they saw what had happened, that Jesus had cast the demons out, the demons went into the pigs ran down the cliff and drowned themselves, these herdmen said, uh-oh, we're responsible for these herds. We have to go tell our employers. So they went and told in the city and in the country. Evidently, there was a group of people who were in business together who owned these pigs, and they raised these pigs and sold the meat to Roman soldiers. Pastor said it's for salt pork. That's what the soldiers ate. So these Jewish people were in business to sell pork, which was an unlawful act for Israelites to sell to Roman soldiers. And so they had to go into the town, and they had to go to each house and to the outskirts of town in the country and tell all of their employers that this had happened. Now, we know that these were hirelings that did this because if they owned the pigs, they wouldn't have been afraid, and they wouldn't have ran into town to tell anybody. So this town, according to W.A. Thompson, was about 6 miles away from the coast of the Sea of Galilee. That's a long walk. It's a long run. It's a long trot, if you will. These guys had to run 6 miles to the town of Gadara, gather all the people in the middle of the night. Then they had to bring them back to the coast. That's about a 4 or 6 hour deal. So Jesus had done this in the middle of the night, maybe 9 o'clock at night, maybe 12, I have no idea. But it took at least 4 to 6 hours to gather all these people together and bring them back to this place. Why? Because they wanted to tell the people what Jesus had done, that Jesus had done this. Jesus was responsible for the loss of the herd. And what's really interesting is that Jesus waited for them. It was over. The miracle had been completed. The man had been converted. Jesus could have easily got in the boat as soon as it was over and left. But he didn't. He stayed there all night long, waiting for the townspeople to come to confront him. Look at verse 35. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. That's a strange thing. And they were afraid. The story of the people heard was incredible. The story of the emancipation of this man from demon possession. And, of course, the destruction of the herd of pigs. No doubt they had heard of Jesus before. Jesus had been preaching and teaching for close to 2 years at this point. The feeding of the 5,000 was completed. He had been on the Sea of Galilee at one point, or on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, where the Bible tells us that people from Idumea, from all parts of Israel, from beyond Jordan, which is Decapolis, and Perea, where these people lived, and Syrophoenicia, people from all over the area had come to Jesus, and it tells us that they brought their sick and their infirmed and their demon-possessed, and Jesus healed every single one that had need of healing on that day. So people knew of Jesus. It was impossible, unless you were a hermit of some sort, to not know of Jesus Christ. So no doubt these people had known of him. You can find this in Mark chapter 3, by the way. Some of these people no doubt had heard him preach. Some had seen him do miracles. There was no way this happened in a vacuum. This had happened in the context of his ministry, and they knew of him. So they had hurried from their homes, and they traveled down to the seashore to see what had happened. And the first thing that they saw was the man in his right mind sitting at the feet of Jesus. That was a shock to the system, no doubt. He was not out of control, and he was not in a rage. He was sitting down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second thing they noticed was that he was fully clothed. They hadn't seen that in a very long time. And third, they perceived immediately that the man was in his right mind. This is evidence of a converted man. Now, these are all wonderful things. The text tells us these are wonderful things. But what else does the text tell us? It tells us they became frightened when they saw this. Now, I believe that this is the opposite of what should have occurred. They became frightened, an aggressive aorist. As soon as they saw the man sitting in his right mind and fully clothed, they became at that very moment frightened, and they stayed in that place. They were continually frightened from that moment forward. That is a strange way to look at this. It's a strange way for them to behave, frightened. And the reason is because they were not drawn to Jesus Christ because of his mercy in delivering the man. They didn't see Jesus as a Messiah. I believe they saw him the way they perceived all prophets from God. When they looked at prophets in the Old Testament, they didn't see love and mercy and grace coming out of the mouths of the great prophets. They saw prophets of doom, prophets that warned them of judgment, and prophets that told them they were doing something wrong. That's how a lost person sees preaching. That's how a lost person sees prophets. Take the example of Samuel. At the beginning of his ministry, he's walking towards Bethlehem. And the elders of the city see Samuel coming. And what do they say? Comest thou peaceably? They thought he was going to take out a sword and kill them all. Now, this man was a prophet of mercy, a prophet of grace. And what did they see? A prophet of doom and a prophet of judgment and a prophet of hate. And yet, that's exactly what Samuel was not. And I believe that you can see a parallel here in why these people were in great fear. They became fearful immediately and they stayed in that position because they perceived Jesus the way they saw Samuel and all the other prophets. They were afraid of him because of his power, not because of his grace and mercy. Verse 36, they also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. The witnesses, the herders of the pigs, the people that were employed to take care of the pigs, told the people from the town what had happened. They explained that the demon-possessed man was liberated by the very command of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the power of his word. The result of the witness's testimony is found in the following verse, verse 37. It's a very horrible statement here. It's a horrible account, a historical account of how the people reacted to this good news. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes. Think about this. The whole multitude. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them. For they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. They asked Jesus to leave them. Jesus had come on a mission of mercy and grace, and they asked him to part from them. Jesus was in the midst of them, and they rejected the Son of God. Instead of welcoming the Messiah, they asked a prophet who they believed was a bad man because he would do bad things to them personally. They asked him to leave. Jesus had just liberated their friend and their neighbor from the bondage of evil demons, a legion of them that were able to possess 2,000 pigs. And they asked this man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to leave. They rejected him. And they said, please leave us alone. Depart from us. We don't want you here. And believe it or not, it was a request that was made with great respect. They were fearful of him. They were not angry. They knew they were in trouble here, so they respectfully asked him to leave them. Not because they had reverence for the Son of God, but because they were in the grip of great fear, literally. The whole crowd asked Jesus in unison to leave them alone. They did not care about the man. They did not care about the man who had just been liberated because of Jesus. They only cared about their lost herd. They only cared about their welfare, and they only cared about the fact that they didn't want to be bothered by this new religion. B.H. Carroll used to read Matthew Henry a lot, like most of us still do, I'm sure. And B.H. Carroll commented on a comment that Matthew Henry read. So I want to read this. It's very short. B.H. Carroll commented on Matthew Henry's statement, quote, that these people thought more of their hogs than they did of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Matthew Henry's observation. Carroll added, alas, this tribe is by far too numerous now. And that is exactly true. The people of this town were more hardened to the grace of God than the rest of Israel. Why is that? Well, we know this because they were raising pigs in defiance of the word of God, of the law of Moses. They were not allowed to eat, much less raise pigs for consumption. And yet they were doing that because they cared more about a good lifestyle and making money than the law of God. The other reason is we can see that they were more hardened to the grace of God than the rest of the people is because They had no joy over the man that had just been emancipated and brought back to sanity by the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't care. It meant nothing to them. These were really, really hardened people. Think about it. Everywhere else we find in the Gospels where Jesus was doing something good, on many occasions, like the time when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law of her sickness, and then she got up and fed everybody, that was the Sabbath. And so as soon as the Sabbath was over, as soon as the sun went down, you look over the Sea of Galilee on that small fishing village, and the sun goes down, as soon as the last ray of sun vanished from the sky, everybody left their house. It tells us from all the regions round about Bethsaida, everybody left their house, and they surrounded Peter's house. And all night long, Jesus spent the night healing every single solitary person of their sicknesses, their diseases, and their possessions. But in this case, they didn't do that. Here is a case where Jesus had just healed the worst man that you could possibly have of demon possession. What they should have done is ran back home, got their sick and infirm, brought them to Jesus, and asked Jesus to have mercy on their family. Nobody did that. They said, please leave us alone. The sooner the better, really, in their case. And lastly, in verse 38 and 39, now the man went out of whom the devils were departed, besought. This word besought in the Greek is in the emphatic position. It's the first word in the Greek, and it's in the imperfect tense. So it's very, very important word. The man who had been emancipated from the demons by the grace of God kept begging Jesus over and over and over again, and yet he was not irrational. He kept begging him that he might be with him. Take me with you. I want to be with you. Please take me with you. I don't want to be anywhere but by you. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. He obeyed the command of the word of the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. He became a missionary. So I want to make some observations in the time that we have left. And this is observation number one today, but it's observation number two in this short two-message series. Observation number two, then. The demoniac of Gadara was a maniac that was out of his mind. Obviously, that's true. Every society would welcome the expulsion of the terror and agony this man brought to this little town. Who would not desire to trade a herd of pigs for the peace and quiet of a small community? All would pay that price. It's a reasonable payment. It's a reasonable trade, is it not? A herd of pigs for the sanity and peace and quiet of the town? But if the price connected to that is that Jesus enters into the town and Christianity with it, then the answer would be the same all over the world from the people of that town. If it's required that Jesus enters into the town because of it and Christianity becomes the dominant religion of the town, people are going to say, we don't want it. And that's what these people did. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them. We don't want you. We don't want your religion. We don't want your righteousness. We don't want anything to do with you. We don't want any of you people around us. Get out. When Jesus is asked to depart from someone, someone, or some place, you can be sure that he will do it. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. They respectfully asked him to leave, and he did it. Observation number two. Most people ask Jesus to depart from them simply because they do not want to be bothered. It's not that they are offended. It is not that they don't like him. It's not that they don't like Christianity in general. They don't like what it represents. And so what people really don't want is that they don't want their lives and their habits and their comforts to be derailed. They don't want that. They want Christianity, but they don't want their lives to change. They know instinctively that inviting Jesus into their land, into their community, into their town, means a complete transformation of their personalities. And people do not want that to happen. When you invite Jesus into your life, if I can use that term, you must understand that everything changes. And what I do know is that everyone does understand that. Whether you're an Arminian or a Calvinist or a Catholic or a Protestant, I don't care who you are in the world, you know that if you're serious about becoming a Christian, that everything will change in your life. How you live, who you see, what you do, and why you do it has bearing on your Christianity. It is complete conversion. And for most people, they hear the wonderful gospel of grace and they realize that the price is too high. People say, no, I don't want that. I'm not going to do that. So what I'm going to do instead is just say that I'm a Christian. I'm going to go to a church that's not going to bother me too much. I'm going to go to a church that has rites and rituals and go to a church that a man wears silk robes and a big hat or whatever it is, or a guy that has positive messages that uplifts me all the time. But I'm not going to have the kind of Christianity where there's demands on me, because the price is too high. So like the people of that small town, people politely ask Jesus to depart from them. And then they join the church, the Bible church of such and such, or the community church of such and such, or the saint church of this, or the whatever. But they're never going to join a church where Jesus takes hold of their lives and radically transforms them like this man. They saw a picture of true conversion in this man, and they didn't want it. People never really outwardly reject Jesus Christ. Very few people on the planet will be hostile toward Christianity. There are those too, I understand. But overall, most people politely say, no, that's not for me. But I'm okay, because I go here and I do this and blah, blah, blah. Okay. Observation number three. True conversion is illustrated in the man who is emancipated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is a recreation of the whole man. And you're saying, boy, where have I heard that before? From this pulpit for 50 years, that's where you've heard it before. Look at verse 34, 35. And they found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. That's evidence of true conversion. It's tangible. You could see it. And they didn't like it. The man was clearly insane, and the ultimate reason was because of his sin. That's ultimately why this man was in the position that he became in. It had completely perverted his whole outlook on God, his whole outlook on man, and his whole outlook on the created universe. He was a perverted man. But when God saved him, he was able to think God's thoughts after him. He was clothed and in his right mind, sitting at the feet of his master. From the moment God saved him, he had a right relationship with God. There was no doubting it. He had a perfect, righteous relationship with his God, and he was completely comfortable sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was full of joy and peace, whereas a few moments ago he was full of hate and malice. He spent the remaining of his years telling people of the grace and mercy of God, did he not? Of course he did. The demons meant it for evil, but God meant this for good. You want to deal with the problem of evil? Here it is. The demons did everything they could because of evil, and God meant this whole thing for good. Observation number four. The grace of God is greater than all of our sin. The people asked Jesus to depart from them, and he obliged them. It's a terrible thing, is it not? He could have wiped the dust from his feet at that very moment in condemnation of these people and got on a boat and left them. And that's what he did, no doubt. But that's not really what he did. Because if he would have done that, he would have cursed them. And he didn't curse them. Because the grace and mercy of God is greater than all of our sins. Jesus did not come to this planet to curse us. He came here to bless us. And these people were as evil and vile as you could be, and he did not curse them. Instead, he left behind a missionary of the gospel of grace to preach the great things that God had done for him. The man had continually begged Jesus. He besought him over and over again, "Let me go with you." He said, "No. You stay here, you go back to your home, and you tell them of the great things I have done for you." That's a missionary. That's what Christians are. We're missionaries, each and every one of us. Not just Tom Montgomery. Not just Manuel Vergara. Each and every one of us has a place in the kingdom of God. And this is how the gospel has grown throughout the centuries in this world. The grace of God delivers men from the bondage of sin and darkness, and then the work begins. That's not where it ends. Then God sends those liberated people back to their families, back to their homes, back to their jobs, back to their neighbors to tell them of the great things that God has done for them. They testify of the wondrous gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in their lives, that God did something that was impossible. He saved a wretched man like me that was impossible to save. I once was blind and now I see. I was demon-possessed, and now I'm in my right mind. I was a drug addict. I was whatever it is. But now, that's the message. A radical change in the life that everybody can see. They can't read it because they won't read it, but they can see it in the lives of God's saints. The demoniac of Gadara was a trophy of grace, was a trophy of the grace of God to his family and his friends, and he continues to preach the grace of God to this day. This man's ministry continues to live. Observation number 5. I think this is our last one. And we're on time. One missionary of God is more powerful than a legion of demons. That's an amazing thing. One missionary of God. And I'm not talking about a great missionary like John G. Payton or William Carey or even Tom Montgomery, who I believe is the greatest missionary of our day. If you look at his work, it's unbelievable what this man has done. The determination, the dedication, the untiring work ethic, and the great blessing that God has wrought upon his ministry is unbelievable to me. And yet, we're not talking about men like that, really. We're talking about people like you and me. I'll say it again, then. For our last observation number 5, our one missionary of God is more powerful than a legion of demons. The demons beg Jesus not to send them into the abyss before the appointed time, the time of judgment. They took great pleasure in tormenting people. That's what they liked to do. That's what gave them joy. Evil. And so Jesus allowed them to enter into this herd of swine and allowed them to drive the swine into the Sea of Galilee so the pigs would commit suicide, so the demons would be released from the pigs. They can't live in dead carcasses. And they went somewhere. So this legion was allowed by Jesus to go back into the area of Gadara and wreak havoc on as much people as they possibly could. But in opposition to these filthy creatures, these demons, Jesus left his brand new convert, a neophyte. He didn't know anything. He didn't know the doctrine that you know. He didn't know his Bible like you know and I know. He was a nobody. He was insane just minutes ago. And now he's the one that is going to be greater than a legion of demons. He sent this man behind. He left him behind. Let me go with you. No, you're going to stay here and you're going to be my missionary. And you're going to be a witness and testimony to the grace of God. So Jesus returned to Decapolis 1 year later. And you have in the Bible, 1 year later, Jesus goes back to Decapolis on the other side of Jordan, the east part of the River Jordan, Decapolis area, and that's where he fed the 4,000 people. And what happened there? Throngs of people came to welcome Jesus. Jesus stayed there for 3 days and ministered to people for 3 full days, and then they were so hungry, after 3 days, he fed the 4,000 besides women and children. Well, how did that happen? Because this man had not only gone to his home and to his family and to his friends and preached the grace of God, Mark tells us that Jesus commanded him to go all over Decapolis, to the 10 cities, Decapolis. That's what it means, the 10 cities, the area of the 10 cities. And this man was a missionary in all the 10 cities of Decapolis. And so when Jesus came back to Decapolis, to this area of Gadara, just south of it, there were throngs of people waiting for him. And this time, they did not ask him to depart from them. And this is the power of God unto salvation. This is the great work of the gospel in all the centuries that we can go look back. You want to know about church history? Why it's important to study it? This is why. Because you can see the kingdom of God progressing through the centuries, one man at a time, by people like this man of Gadara. It's a wonderful thing. We love to glory in Luther and Calvin and all the greats. That's fine. They're the exception. The real work that's been done throughout the years has been one person at a time, one relationship to another. This is how the gospel has spread for the last 2,000 years. The kingdom of God advances one convert at a time by telling their loved ones how much Christ has done for them. And then going beyond the borders of your own household and telling anybody that will listen. The gospel, through the witness and testimony of the saints of Jesus Christ, have transformed the world. Right? Isn't that what they said about Paul and the people that followed with Paul? They have turned the world upside down. So, I think I'm going to quit. I'll say this in closing. Missionaries, if you look at the Anabaptists during the Dark Ages, they would write down one page of their Bible, or maybe the whole Gospel of John, for example, and they would make as many copies as they could, and they would travel all through Europe handing out Gospels and preaching. The Gospel of grace stayed alive for 1,000 years in Europe because of people like you and like me. They were confronted by every people in every town they entered, and they were always asked the same thing. Please depart from us. We don't want anything to do with you. Get out. That's the way it works. That's how depressing it is. And yet, in every town, in every place, there's always going to be that one man, that one woman, that one boy, that one girl who's going to be converted by the grace of God through the message. And that's how God has advanced his kingdom throughout the centuries. One person receives the promises of the covenant and is converted and is brought into the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God advances one person at a time. So let us not be discouraged in God's ordained means. This is how God has ordained that his kingdom would go forth. His advancement of his kingdom is one person at a time by people like the demon-possessed man of Gadara that God saved. Maybe we're just a little bit better than him because we weren't demon-possessed, I guess. Maybe we can take encouragement in that, but we'll close there. Lord, we're thankful for your goodness and your mercy to us. We pray that you would encourage us that your work is being done, your eternal redemptive work of advancing your kingdom and glorifying your Son is without error, and that all that you have are being saved. And we pray that we would continue in our blessed duties as Christians. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.